In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Over the past few weeks, Jesus has taught us about the kingdom or the reign of God through parables. And what a parable is a story told to compare one thing to another. So it's a simile, essentially. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, is like a sower, and so forth. Today we have the last of the parables of the kingdom. One of these parables, though, is odd, because it seems out of place. It's the parable of the pearl of great worth, or price, or value, however you label that. It stands out because it's not so much about the members of the kingdom as it is about the king himself. It's different somewhat in that sense. One of the things that I think fallen men want to do, at least this one, is to put ourselves as the subject of the parables, right? We always like to take center stage. Raise your hand if you don't like to be that way. Yeah, a few of us, myself included. It's strange that God calls pastors to be up here in front of everybody, because normally we're introverted. It's about a man who buys the hidden treasure. This merchant finds a pearl of great worth. But you can't do that. You can't do what is given to us fallen people that we are. You can't do that with this pearl of great price. Not with this parable. You can't put yourself at center stage here. There's a merchant comes upon this pearl that is, for some reason or another, it is unusual. It's strange. One that the merchant considers within himself, for some reason, mysterious albeit, to be of particular beauty. One that he esteems to be of great value. And the merchant very much desires to have this pearl. And so he sets his face towards it, and he gives all that he has in order to possess it, and it becomes his. Now, this parable of the pearl of great worth is also unique because it's one of those parables that is the most misinterpreted parables of the kingdom. So the bad reading of the parable, the bad reading goes like this, where the pearl represents Jesus. And the merchant is a sinner who goes about and gives all that he can, all that he has, in order to possess this pearl, to buy the kingdom, to buy the pearl who is Jesus, and to buy salvation and to become a part of it. Well, why is this not right? Well, for several reasons, Lutherans, right? For several reasons, but for one, just this. People outside of the kingdom of God are not searching for it, are they? People outside of the kingdom are dead. Rather, Jesus is seeking them. It's a huge distinction that you have to make. The Bible says before Jesus came to us and purchased us out of bondage, we were slaves to Satan. We were absolutely and utterly dead. Born into the yoke of bondage, to use sacred scripture's language. And we know that a slave can do nothing but the bidding of his master. Not just some things that aren't the bidding of his master, nothing that is not the bidding of his master. So the unregenerate man outside of the kingdom isn't seeking Jesus. He's not looking for Jesus. He's content in his sins. But thanks be to God, Jesus is seeking him. Jesus is searching him out. Now, it'd be nice if the lost busted down the doors of the church to learn of their salvation and the great mercy of the Lord, to seek him out where he's promised to be in his word and in his sacraments, but they haven't, and they don't, and they never will. This is, in fact, why Jesus sent out the apostles, right? He sent the church out with the gospel. So the scripture says that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. If that's the case, what then can a dead man seek? Absolutely nothing. The dead seek nothing. He's dead. And you're probably thinking, well, just hold on a minute, Pastor. Wait just a minute. Didn't Jesus say that if you seek, you shall find? If you knock, it shall be given to you. And indeed he did. But he was talking to those who had already been made alive by the Holy Spirit, right? He was talking to those who had already been found by Jesus. Those who were lost but have been saved, been justified. He's not telling them to seek and ask for salvation. They already have that. But the gold he's already made, so to speak, what the Lord is doing here is asking it to be refined. He's telling them, he's telling us, to pray for sanctification, to be made holier, to be refined, to use the Psalms' language, by asking for and by practicing virtue, clinging to and loving the beautiful commandments of God. And they are beautiful, aren't they? The commandments of God are absolutely beautiful. That's what he's exhorting us to when he tells us to seek and you shall find, ask and it shall be given. But we don't find salvation. We don't find justification. It's not just laying under a rock somewhere. It's purely God's gift to us. It's the difference between Christianity and really every other religion that's on the earth right now. All of the religions of the world has man trying to take their arms out and reach up to God. Every other religion. Do you know what Christianity is? It's exactly the opposite. It's God reaching down to us, condescending even his own divinity to come to us. That's the difference. And any corruption of that truth is a corruption of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the very heart of the gospel. As St. Paul very plainly says in Romans chapter 3 of this fallen world, he says this, there is no one that understands, there is no one that seeks after God. No one, period, the apostle says. So, in this wrong interpretation of the parable, the merchant man, or wrongly understood, you and me, seeks after and buys the pearl. We buy the kingdom. But we know, or at least we should, that neither Jesus nor the kingdom can be bought. All right, if you think about it for just more than 2 seconds, you'll realize that. I mean, what does a sinner have that's valuable enough that he can sell it and have enough to buy Jesus Christ? There is nothing. Nothing. So the merchant in this parable, as much as we may want to be the main character of the story, is not the sinner. The merchant is Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. So what makes this parable different then is that it tells of the king of this kingdom and how he views the church, the pearl, and how far he is willing to go in order to have her. Because Jesus is the one who seeks out and saves the lost, just as he so mercifully did to me. Jesus is the one who gives all that he has to purchase this pearl. So just briefly then, what about this pearl that's so valued? Valued so highly by the merchant. What about this pearl? It's not really much to a pearl. And years ago, I read up on pearls in studying this text, and it's always just kind of stayed with me. There's not much to a pearl, is there? It's just a couple of minerals. Right? If you crushed it, what would happen? It would just be a little pile of dust, calcium and lime, essentially. The value of this dust, though, the value of this pearl, like anything else, comes in the eye of the one who beholds it. A pearl is created in the dark abyss of the sea, an image that I'm sure was on the Savior's mind as he was teaching this parable. And then a grain of sand is introduced into the oyster shell. Some of you probably know this. It's just one single grain of sand is introduced, somehow gets into that shell, and it begins to do what? Well, it begins to scrape and to cut and to slice at the tender flesh of the oyster. Anyone else crazy out there that likes to eat oysters raw? Anybody? One, two? Few of you then, yeah, just crazy like me. But oyster flesh is very tender, isn't it? At least uncooked it is. It's very tender. But then something strange begins to happen after this piece of sand slices and cuts and tears away at the flesh. The oyster secretes what's called mother of pearl, essentially this lime and calcium. Mother of pearl to cover this grain of sand, right? Layer by layer, over and over again. Every time it's cut, it secretes it again and again. Layer upon layer is formed around this sand until, guess what it turns out to be? A beautiful pearl. That's how a pearl's made. Now think about that. The oyster's response to this dust of the earth that wounded it is to make it something beautiful. The pearl owes its existence to the oyster's willingness to cover it, to cover that which pierced it and scraped it and sliced it. This, Jesus says, is the kingdom of our God. Our part was the piercing, God's part was the covering. And then seeing it ultimately as something beautiful. All of Holy Scripture foreshadows God's covering of his pearl of great price and his then seeking it out. And I'm going to show you several places where in Holy Scripture he does just that. In the garden, the intrusion of our sin, our turning away from God, cut him to his very heart. And what did he do? He did not do what would be just to us, at least not the way that we reckon justice. In his mercy, he covered our nakedness and covered our shame with animal skins. And more than that, covered our sin, which demanded death. He covered it with his mercy and forbearance. And then later on, God commanded three things to be put into the Ark of the Covenant. You remember what they were? One was Aaron's rod, his staff that budded, which represented Israel's rebellion against the men that God had chosen to lead them. Then there was a jar of manna, right, that rained down in the wilderness for the Israelites to eat, representing that time when the Israelites said they hated manna, they hated bread from heaven. They hated God's provision. So this represented a rebellion against God's provision, right? That's put into the ark with Aaron's rod. And then thirdly, the Ten Commandments, representing Israel's worship of other gods right at the foot of the mountain where he gave those commandments. A rebellion against God's authority. So these three things are put into the Ark of the Covenant. That's what God puts in there. Rebellion against God's leadership, one. Rebellion against God's provision, and rebellion against God's authority. Now, what was on top of the ark? A gold slab with two cherubs on both sides of the ark, right? You remember this probably. At least if you don't remember it from Scripture, you remember it from Carlton Heston's The Ten Commandments, right? Or maybe Indiana Jones if you're a little bit younger. Two cherubs, and the blood of the sacrifice was placed on that slab. Can anyone tell me what that golden slab with the cherubs was called? If you can tell me, you get an A for the day. Any takers? No. It was the mercy seat, is what that was called. Did you get it over there? The mercy seat. Yep. The mercy seat. The symbolism was that God would look down upon these things, right? These things of Adam's rebellion that are within the ark. But he would first see that they were covered with the blood of the sacrifice. The blood symbolically blocked the Lord from seeing Israel's sin, right? It was in between man's sin and the Lord. In many other places in the Old Testament, you see God covering his people and passing their sins over. You could probably think of a few right now off the top of your head. But all of these things are only shadows of, point to and culminate in the coming of the Messiah Jesus. All of those things only point to Jesus Christ, because it's his blood that was shed for us. It's his blood that we are covered with in our baptisms forever, right? It does not end. That covering that God gives us in those waters does not end. It lasts into eternity. So that when the Father looks at the ark of our bodies, right, this ark that we've got right here, and the sins and the rebellion dwelling within us, all that he sees is the pure, spotless blood of his Son's sacrifice given right there in those waters. And you know what we are to him because of Jesus' blood? We're beautiful. We're a pearl. The pearl is the oyster's answer to the thing that wounded it. The holy and beautiful bride of Jesus Christ, the church made radiantly white, baptized in the blood of the Lamb, is God's answer to our wounding him. Forgiveness and life, being covered with the breastplate of righteousness and salvation, is Jesus' answer to our piercing of his flesh. His response to our ripping at his skin. Because of that ripping, he gives us a crown. Our sins lashed him and pierced his sacred head. They cut into his innocent flesh. And he answers in return, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Forgive them." He is truly the merchant who gave everything that he had to purchase us for himself. We are worth everything to the Lord. And we have become, by the grace of our merciful Savior, his beautiful pearl of great price. We may be prone to tarnish, to sin, to the loss of our luster. We all have our own vices, and if you are a mature Christian, you probably know what they are by now. But because we belong to him, because he has purchased us as his own, even with his own lifeblood, even though we may still wound him with our sin, we must know that there is no wound which our sin can inflict upon him that will ever stop his love and mercy. When we come to him on our knees in penitence, he continues to cover us over and over again, layer upon layer, with forgiveness, making us brighter, making us holier, more lustrous and radiant, until at the last he calls his bride from her dusty resting chamber to himself, where we shall be with him and his saints in light forever and ever. That, my brothers and sisters, is the meaning of the parable of the pearl of great worth. Don't confuse it. Don't forget it. But cherish it, because you are exceptionally precious to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.